morning. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 8. I'm going to continue. I've been doing Isaiah pretty much every time I speak up here for the past, year or two. We have already looked at some of chapter 8. I'd like to continue with verse 11 and see if we can get all the way through chapter 9 and verse 7 this morning, whether or not we will. Well, we'll see. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, "Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when thus they shall say to you, 'Seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter,' should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. And they will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry. And it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven in the darkness. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us your word and for its relevance, its splendor, and its comfort, as well as its instruction. We pray this morning that you'll bless us as we ponder these words, and we pray, Lord, that you will help us to live lives that are according to your commands, according to your will. And we thank you for this time of prayer, meditation, and study that you've given us this morning. All in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, there's a lot in this passage. You may have noticed there are three things in here that are mentioned in the New Testament, and even a Christmas song, because Isaiah 9:6 is one of those verses that's used in Handel's Messiah. You'll hear it a lot at Christmas time. Anyway, this really is a continuation a continuation of what started back in Isaiah chapter 7, which was what was going on was Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel were getting together to invade the south. This had everybody afraid and upset, and Ahaz had pretty much determined, Ahaz was the king at the time, had pretty much determined that he was going to try to get Assyria, who was then under the rule of Tiglath-Pileser III, he was trying to try to get Assyria to attack Syria and Israel to keep them from invading him. That did in fact happen, but in this overall passage that we're reading, again starting in chapter 7, Isaiah, as inspired by God, is trying to convince Ahaz and the nobles of Israel not to rely on Assyria to help them, and promising them that he would deliver them. He warned them that engaging Assyria to help them would only bring oppression upon them, and indeed that's what did happen. As we continue with this overall passage in chapter 8 and verse 11, it says, "So the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people." And then it gives what he was supposed to say. Now, those of you who have study Bibles with notes, you've probably got the most widely accepted interpretation written there in those notes, which is that Isaiah and his disciples were being accused of conspiring against Ahaz. It's kind of a minor interpretation these days, but the one that I really hold to the most is that it was not talking about some imaginary conspiracy. There's nothing mentioned about that. The whole passage has to do with trying to convince Ahaz not to enlist or to hire Assyria against the Syria and Israel alliance. Now, if those of you who have the old King James Version, it actually calls this, I believe, a confederacy in verse 12. The word is actually better translated conspiracy or alliance, but probably the reason why the King James translators put it that way is because that they believed it was talking about the confederacy between Israel and Syria. And like I said, it's kind of a minor viewpoint today, but support for it is that in verses 12 through 15, the people being addressed are plural. Again, that's a situation where those of you who are using the old King James have a bit of an advantage, because rather than thee, thou, you will see ye and your. Ye and your in Elizabethan English was plural. We don't have that really in modern English, unless you're in Texas, in which case I could say y'all. But these are plural, and so it's Isaiah, as inspired by God, speaking to a multitude of people. And that's why I think that it was really this conspiracy or alliance was, again, speaking of the alliance between Israel and Syria to invade Judah. But whichever viewpoint you choose to take, whether it's some sort of conspiracy Isaiah being accused of conspiracy with his disciples and the Lord telling him and his disciples don't be afraid of those people, or whether you accept the view that he's talking about the Israel-Syria alliance, either way, the gist of it is that the one who is to be hallowed, the one is to be held holy, the one who is to be feared is the Lord. Notice in verse 13 that it uses Lord in all capitals in the King James versions, which it means that the Hebrew behind it is Yahweh. So it's talking about God the Father. And then he says, he will be a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. that is, God will be a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, that is, the north and the south, Israel and Judah, and as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many of them among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. It's often stressed in the Old Testament that belief and obedience bring blessing, while unbelief and disobedience bring discipline. You look at the book of Judges. You know, it goes back and forth, back and forth. They sin, they get judged. They cry out to the Lord, he sends a deliverer, they get delivered. And so really what you see in the book of Judges is the outworking of the Mosaic Law. You know, it's pretty much demonstrating that, see, the law given through Moses works the way that God said it would work. If you disobey, you get judged. If you repent, I'll deliver you. What we see here, as I mentioned, there are a few things that we'll see in this passage that are also in the that are used in the New Testament. Verse 14, he will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Romans 9, verses 32 and 33, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, quote verbiage that is very similar to this, and it seems to be quite a theme. If we look at, for example, Isaiah 28, in verse 16, we see similar verbiage. Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. And then in Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And then let's turn to Romans 9, 32 and 33. Actually, let's read from verse 30 for context. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained a righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And then 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Therefore, it is also contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. So, you know, what I'm wanting to point out here is, you know, in addition to seeing that, you know, the idea of a stone being something that can, this stone being something that can be a blessing and a curse, depending on, you know, whether you believe or not, it also shows, in quoting this passage, more evidence for the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 13, we read Yahweh, but then in 1 Peter, we see it applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. People believe what they want to believe. Unfortunately, it's only through the guidance of the Holy Spirit and through the conviction of the Holy Spirit that a person will be brought to faith in Christ. And in that case, God would be our sanctuary. But to those who choose to continue in their disobedience, a rock of offense. Now in verse 16, it says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among thy disciples. It was Isaiah's prayer that his disciples have the testimony and the law inscribed in the hearts of his disciples. But Isaiah says, I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. So again, there's a contrast to one who believes and to a nation who chooses not to believe. And then in verse 18, here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. Now this is a passage which is quoted of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. But its initial application here is for Isaiah and his children being signs. Their names were significant. Isaiah means Yahweh is salvation. You'll recall that when he went to see Ahaz initially back in chapter 7, he had his son with him, Sher-Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. And then he had a son born at the beginning. It's mentioned in the beginning of chapter 8, Mehar Shalal Hashbaz, which means speed the spoil and hasten the booty. Now the Sher-Jashub, the remnant returning, would have to do with the return from the Babylonian captivity, which is something that Isaiah prophesied, but never saw. The Babylonian captivity came after his death. But the thing is here is what he's saying is, I and my children who are with me are signs to the children of Israel. And in as we read about it in Hebrews, it indicates that here Isaiah speaks of himself and his children as types of Christ. Types of Christ and his blood-bought children, us, who are signs and wonders from the Lord. We are said there to be signs and wonders of the power of God, the saving power of God. And then the final part of chapter 8, and when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter. It's like they're telling Isaiah he's doing it wrong. Go seek to the mediums and wizards, something which is definitely and very clearly prohibited by the Old Testament law, something for which the nations that were living in the Promised Land before God gave it to Israel, they were practicing that, and Israel was told, don't do that. It's one of the reasons why the other nations were being judged. Isaiah here, as inspired by God, points out the absurdity of that, should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? Should not a people seek their God? No, we're going to talk to dead people. So he points it out as being very absurd and says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Everything that we hear concerning God, concerning his kingdom, is to come from the word of God, everything we accept. The traditions of men are not a form of revelation. Sometimes we use history and what has been passed down to us from traditions. One of the examples that I think of on that is that You know, history tells us that Jesus died on a cross. Well, the word for cross can also be a straight pole. And some people were crucified on a straight pole. Instead of their arms being outstretched, they were above them. And there's one very famous cult who insists that Jesus died like this, not like this. This particular cult is well known for just wanting to deny just about everything that historical Christianity believes. But on the word of history, as it's come down to us, we understand that the instrument of Jesus' death was a cross where his arms were outstretched like that. So there's some things that we get from history, but nothing that's doctrinal. You know, we don't listen to somebody who says, okay, I've got this revelation from the Lord, and you know, there are whole denominations that are based on traditions, and even a lot of the Protestant denominations still follow a liturgical calendar, which did not come from the scriptures. It came from a tradition that's from traditions that started in Europe. But anyway, those who do not, those who seek to mediums and wizards and any other form of communication, which claims to come from God or claims to come from anywhere else, it says of them, they'll pass through it, that is the land, hard-pressed and hungry. And rather than realizing that they've made a mistake, they'll look up and they'll curse God, and they'll curse their king. This is reminiscent of things that we read about in Revelation, where while being judged by God rather than repenting, they will curse him. It says, then they'll look to the earth and see trouble and darkness. Not going to be getting any help there either. And they'll be driven into darkness. Now, chapter 9, you'll also recognize the opening words of it from a New Testament passage. That is Matthew chapter 4. Now let's turn there. This is Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 12, after Jesus' temptation and defiance of Satan. It says, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness saw a great light, and upon those who sat in the region in shadow of death, light has dawned. So this prophecy given in the opening verses of chapter 9 is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't really have, you know, a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament have a near and a far fulfillment. This one is really just far. I can think of nothing in history that would justify any, or that would point to any nearer fulfillment of this. This is actually fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. Zebulun and Naphtali, it says at first he lightly esteemed them. Now, that doesn't mean like, you know, he was trivializing Naphtali or Zebulun, which are two of the northern tribes. It's rather, you know, so it's not saying, you know, I don't like them as much as I like the other tribes or anything like that. It was just showing really that they were worthy of judgment. He lightly esteemed them. And the reason why it calls out those two tribes in particular is that when the northern kingdom was invaded by Assyria, Zebulun and Naphtali, because of their geographic location, would have been the first two areas, the first two fronts on that invasion. And they were oppressed by the Assyrians. It mentions by the way of the sea, which was a major highway running through the region, It was used a lot by the Egyptians and the Assyrians and would have been a good road to use from the Assyrian standpoint when they were invading the north. It also mentions Galilee of the Gentiles. Under Gentile dominion, that's what that area was called. One particular reason why it would have been called that is because the Samaritans that we read about in the New Testament were actually primarily a Gentile population that was brought in by the Assyrians. Assyrians controlled their subjects, controlled the countries that they conquered by deporting them and bringing other people in to their land. And you may recall in reading, like if you read the books of Kings, a few times when the Assyrians brought in these Gentile populations, they began to worship their own gods, and God sent wild beasts in, and they killed a lot of them. And Israelites who had been deported said, well, you can't worship your false gods there. That's the land of Israel. You have to worship Yahweh. And so they sent, the Assyrians sent some Israelites there to teach them the ways of Yahweh, but they didn't really know it themselves. And so you wound up with this mixture. Maybe some of them had Jewish ancestry, but most of them were Gentiles, or primarily Gentile. And that's why you read in the New Testament about the Samaritans being so looked down upon. But anyway, the people who are walking in darkness, a reference again to verses 19 through 22 of chapter 8, that part of the country that had been walking in darkness, when Jesus comes, they'll see a great light, because that's the area where Jesus will settle in the earlier parts of his life, and where he will do a lot of his work. And so it's a nation that was seeing, it's an area that was seeing darkness from the time of the Assyrian invasion and on. And now, when Jesus arrives, they see a great light because Jesus is there. We're told that it says, you've multiplied the nation and increased its joy. This is fulfilled somewhat in the first advent, but its ultimate fulfillment will be in the second advent when Jesus sets up his kingdom. There will be joy, as the joy of a harvest, or as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. And in verse 4, you've broken the yoke of his burden, may have a near fulfillment in the put down of the Assyrian invasion. Under Hezekiah, the Assyrians were not successful in invading Judah. But again, its ultimate fulfillment will be when Jesus sets up his kingdom and all the enemies of Israel will be, their yokes will be broken. It mentions breaking the rod of his oppressor as in the day of Midian. Midian was one who, in the book of Judges, we read, oppressed Israel, and God raised up Gideon to deliver Israel from them. And it mentions even that the soldiers' implements, clothing, will be used as fuel for fire. And verses 6 and 7 are about as messianic as anything can get. You know. And again, give us proof of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ because of his names. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor. I know some newer translations say Wonderful Counselor. Well, he certainly is, but he's also wonderful. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Who else in history could ever fulfill those titles? So it is, we know the child was Jesus Christ. He's one who is said to be on the throne of David. We know that. So on the basis of these verses, I see no reason why anyone could deny that Jesus Christ is God. But it is on the throne of David that he will sit. Remember back in 2 Samuel 17, God promised David that his heirs would reign over Israel and that one of them would reign forever, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. He will establish a kingdom with judgment and justice. This will be a true, righteous king, and it will all be done by the Lord. It says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So it's all God's doing. There is coming a time that we all look forward to, when there will come a deliverer and a truly righteous ruler, someone who will do as he promises, always, and who will always do what is right and what is just. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you so much for all you've given us. We thank you for this word. We thank you for the perfectness of your word and how it all fits together. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he lived for all eternity as God and Father, came to sacrifice and endure the pain to save us from our sins. We thank you so much for that. And we thank you for this book of Isaiah and his prophecies and how theologically significant they are, and how they're used so much in the New Testament, showing that they speak of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray you'll part us with your blessing this morning and give us a blessed Sunday. And thanks for all you've done for us in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.